Shalom, Hadavarniks. Welcome to Hadavar Messianic Ministries and our School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. We're studying Messiah and the Tabernacle in this class. We're in session 9, working our way through Exodus chapter 27. All right, so let's review where we were last session. Last session, we moved outside of the Tabernacle. We moved to the outside across the courtyard, and we stopped right in front of the bronze altar. So we examined the altar closely. We looked at the design feature of the horns at the corner of the altar, speaking of God's power. We also saw that the altar was 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet by 4.5 feet. We examined the bronze utensils that were used to cause the altar to function. Bronze forks. These are a fork that the Temple Institute has made in preparation for use in the next temple when it gets built. And here's a bronze shovel that they've made. It's being used as a fire pan in this illustration. And they've even made some silver items, silver utensils. There's a silver shovel for ashes, both the front side and the back side of this silver shovel. The grate on top of the altar was examined by the text, so we looked at that. And the carrying poles of the altar. So that brings us to the new material. Now we want to look at the historical significance of the altar. First of all, remember, horns on altar spoke of the presence and power of God in judgment. The horns were also the place of refuge. We looked at that last session. Now here we need to note that atonement was by means of blood. An animal would be the sinner's substitute. It would be sacrificed near the altar. And here's an example of a sacrifice. This is the Passover sacrifice. You see each of the men, the fathers of the company, probably of the families, have brought their lamb to the temple to be sacrificed. They have sacrificed it, and now the blood is being caught in the mitzrach. The Levite is catching the blood in the mitzrach. And here is the mitzrach that the Temple Institute has constructed for use in the next temple, when it gets functioning. So the mitzrach was then filled with blood, and then the mitzrach was passed hand over hand, bucket brigade style, down the row of Levites to the presence of the altar. There's the altar off in the background for us. Now, depending on the occasion, some blood was placed on the horns of the altar, and some poured out at the base of the altar. And here's an illustration of the sprinkling of the blood. Pouring it out at the base of the altar or making sure it gets on all four sides of the altar. Now, the altar was the location where the blood was spilt. The spilling of blood was a euphemism for a violent death. Proverbs 6:16 and 17. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. In other words, hands that participate in murder. Thou shalt not murder was one of the Ten Commandments. So it's shedding blood then is a euphemism for a violent death. Now blood is also a symbol of life. Here's three examples. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Only be sure not to eat the blood, for the blood is the life, and you shall not eat the life with the flesh. And then another very clear association in Leviticus 17:14, for the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. See, when the blood is spilt, the creature dies a violent death. And the blood, the life, drains out of the creature, and the creature dies. Now, what we have here is the principle of life for life, an exchange of life, the animal's life for the sinner's life. Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. So please don't adopt a superstitious view of blood. Spilling the blood is a figure of speech for a violent death. Now, we use the same terminology today. We state things like, his blood be on your hands. Now, his blood on your hands is figurative language. We don't expect to see literal bloody hands. What we're stating is something like this. You bear the responsibility for what? This man's violent death. There's blood. This man's violent death is on your hands, is your responsibility. Now, the significance of the blood lay in the relation, in relation to the altar, lay in the fact that there's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. Hebrews 9:22. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. See, an absolutely holy, righteous God does not tolerate sin. Sin causes hostility between God and the sinner. Sin causes a thick, massive hostility and separation. Isaiah 59:2. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. So there's a thick, massive hostility and separation between God and man. And this is portrayed by the veil. And it's portrayed by the veil in the tabernacle and in the temples. Here's the veil in the tabernacle. You enter the holy place and you walk forward and you come to the veil, and the veil says, whoa, stop. Don't go any farther. There's separation here between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. You can't enter here. You can't enter into the presence of an absolutely holy God. Separation between man and God. And again, the veil in Herod's temple. Again, the message is separation. You can't come in here. The Holy of Holies is reserved for the absolutely holy God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, the only death that will provide appropriate recompense for this awful situation is the death of the sinner. And this is bad news. For the wages of sin is death. There it is, bad news. Now, death in the Bible means separation, physical separation or spiritual separation, but it does not mean annihilationism. It does not mean ceasing to exist. You see, everyone who has ever been created will exist for eternity. You are an eternal being, but you will exist either in fellowship with God, experiencing personal conscious blessing, or separate from God, experiencing personal conscious cursing. Now, those two states of endless existence are called eternal life and eternal death. That is, eternal fellowship with God in heaven, or eternal separation from God in hell. However, in relation to the death penalty, there is good news. God is willing to accept a substitute in your place. That's good news. This good news proceeds from his great love for mankind, for you and me. See, a worthy substitute can die, bearing the penalty of sin in place of the sinner. For the wages of sin is death. Bad news. But for the free gift of God is eternal life in Yeshua HaMashiach Adonenu, in Christ Jesus our Lord. And there is good life. A good life. Good news. That's what the word gospel stands for. The good news. The gospel. So the altar is the place where the violent death of the substitute occurs. The blood is spilt. The exchange of life is completed. Life for life. The life of the animal in place of the sinner. Now the blood is testimony. It's the testimony, the proof that the substitute has died in place of the sinner. The blood is poured out at the base of the altar, on the altar. Here it is. Here's the proof. A substitute has died. And then justification occurred at the altar in four steps. First of all, the substitute died, and that's the exchange of life principle, life for life. Secondly, God's wrath against sin is temporarily appeased. You see, sin demands punishment. And so God pours out his wrath on the sin. It happens to be the substitute in this case, but God's wrath is poured out. And then God is satisfied. Justice has been done. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin have been paid. Justice has been done. An absolutely holy God has administered justice. He wouldn't be absolutely holy and good if he didn't administer justice due to sin. And finally, reconciliation occurs, and that's what God wanted all to begin with. That's what he desires to begin with, is reconciliation. Now, when reconciliation occurs between the sinner and God, God justifies the sinner. Now, justification is a legal term. It means to declare not guilty. A judge declares the party innocent, not guilty. So it's at the altar that the declaration not guilty is pronounced. This is where the substitute dies. The substitute experiences the penalty for sin. The sinner is declared not guilty. I think that's pretty straightforward. But it's sometimes hard to grasp, isn't it, that a substitute could die in my place. Well, let's take a quick look at the procedure for sacrifice. This is just a summary of the sacrificial system. There's a lot of details left out, but I do want to familiarize you what basically happened when a substitute was sacrificed. We start with the offering. The offering is brought. The substitute is brought to the temple. Leviticus 1, 2, and 3. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it, a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. Then the next step occurs. Step 2, identification and confession. The sinner leans his whole weight on the head of the sacrifice and confesses his sin. We start with Leviticus 1:4. He shall lay his hand on the head. There's the identification. On the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him. Substitution. To make atonement on his behalf. Substitution. And then comes the confession, Leviticus 5:5. And so it shall be when he becomes guilty of one of these that he shall confess that in which he has sinned. So we have identification and confession. Now the traditional confession by the high priest on the Day of Atonement is found in the Talmud, Maaseh Yomah 35b. This is what the high priest would confess on the Day of Atonement. O Lord, I have done wrong. I have transgressed. I have sinned before thee, I and my house. O Lord, forgive the wrongdoings, the transgressions, the sins which I have committed and transgressed and sinned before thee, I and my family, I and my house, as it is written in the Torah of Moses, thy servant. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you from all your sins, shall ye be clean before the Lord. And here's illustration of that confession happening. The high priest is getting ready to place his head on the head of the bull and identify his substitute. So here he is confessing his sins. Now, the rabbis are very particular about their traditions, and so they've even specified very, very particular hand positions for placing your hands on the head of the bull. So there's a drawing of the correct hand positions for a bull, according to the rabbis. As you do this, you place your hands on the head of this bull and lean your whole weight on the bull. The statement you're making is, this is my substitute. This is my substitute for my sin. And here's a rabbinic tradition regarding hand positions for a goat. Again, you put your hands on the head of the goat, you lean your weight onto the goat, and the statement you're making is, this is my substitute. Then comes the slaying of the substitute. Leviticus 1:5. He shall slay the young bull before the Lord. Now here's an illustration of Yom Kippur. The young bull has been restrained on the floor of the temple by that neck restraint. And then a Levite has come up with a knife and he has slit the jugular vein of that bull with his knife. There's the knife. And then the blood is pumped out and it's caught by the high priest in his mizrach. And so the bull is slain. Its blood is spilt. Then comes applying the blood. This is the testimony that a death has occurred. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around on the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And there it is. There's the testimony. The substitute has died. Here's its blood being poured out on the base of the altar and on the sides of the altar. That's the proof. The substitute has died a violent death. Then there's the processing of the sacrifice. Verse 6 of Leviticus 1. Then he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces. Now in this illustration, on the right, we have a Levite has skinned that sacrifice, and now he's beginning to cut it into pieces. And on the left of our picture, this row of Levites is taking the pieces of the sacrifice, and they're heading up to the altar with those pieces. And this is another example of the processing the sacrifice, preparing the sacrifice for the next step, which is the burning of the sacrifice. Leviticus 1:7. The sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. So here's the preparation early in the morning. The Levites are up on the altar, making sure the fire is still burning, putting fresh wood on the altar, and so they can start a fresh fire that'll last throughout the day, taking care of the refuse, the ashes. So the altar is being prepared for the worshipers to come shortly that morning. And you see, now we've got a fiercely burning wood pyre all set for the worshipers to bring in their sacrifices. Now, depending on the type of sacrifice, appropriate pieces were burned on the altar. Leviticus 1, 8 and 9. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the suet, over the wood, which is on the fire that is on the altar. Its entrails, however, and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall offer in smoke, shall offer up in smoke all of it on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. And so here we have the burning of the sacrifice. Here's three Levites approaching the burning wood pyre and getting ready to toss the pieces of the sacrifice on the fire so they can be burned. And you notice they're standing back a ways. Well, that's a hot fire. They couldn't just run up there and place it with their hand. It's a pretty hot fire that they're working with. All right, just for your information, now this Levite here is performing a cereal offering. He's bringing a grain offering to the pyre. And this particular Levite is getting ready to offer a drink offering. It's going to be offered in that little utensil off on the left there. So the altar was a pretty busy place when sacrifices were being offered. Now, depending on the type of sacrifice, the inappropriate pieces were burned outside the camp. Exodus 29:14. But the flesh of the bull and its hide and its refuse you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. Now, what are the limits of sacrificial efficacy under the Mosaic law? How effective were these sacrifices? Well, that's going to be discussed in greater detail later in the chapter. But for right now, let's look at Hebrews 9, 10 and Galatians 3, 11. Now, justification occurred at the altar in four steps. We already spoke of that. Number one, the substitute dies, the life for life principle. And number two, God's wrath against sin is temporarily appeased. Why do I say temporarily appeased? Why? Because justification had to be repeated constantly. Constantly. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. So this is another aspect, limiting the efficacy of the Mosaic law, because the sacrifices of the Mosaic Law were limited to external cleansing. They sanctified the cleansing of the flesh. But we go on. How much more will the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience? There's internal cleansing, much deeper than the Mosaic sacrifice can go. This goes all the way to the inside, to your conscience. Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So the Messianic sacrifices are more effective than the Mosaic sacrifices. You see, the law never provided complete, final, and permanent justification. That's Hebrews 9, 13 and 14, and 10, 1 through 18. It was only a shadow of the better things to come. Hebrews 10:1 and 10:4. But we, today, because we trust in Yeshua, are fully, completely, and permanently justified by faith, belief, trust, whatever your word you'd like to put in there. Here's Hebrews 10:1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, see, it's not the substance, it's only the shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. It will never happen. See, the sacrifices of the Mosaic system had to be repeated over and over and over and over again. They never cleansed permanently. They could not make the sinner perfect. He kept on sinning over and over and over again. And therefore, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. The sinner just keeps it up. So justification under the Mosaic Law was temporary and external in nature. Galatians 3:11 is the point. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For the righteous shall live by faith, not by law, but by faith. You see, Galatians 3:11 is not contradictory to Hebrews 9 and 10. Galatians 3 is speaking of permanent justification. Hebrews 9 and 10 compares temporary justification with permanent justification. Now, if you'd like more study, more resources, and like to do more study on this particular subject, I'd like to recommend to you this supplementary material. I'd like to recommend to you Messianic Bible Study number 180, The Levitical Offerings and the Levitical Sacrifices. This is produced by Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum of REL Ministries, and it can be downloaded at rel.org. A very, very helpful material and not very expensive either. Well done and easily affordable. So pick up this material if you'd like to study this in more depth. Well, let's take a look at the messianic significance of the altar. We looked at the historical significance. Well, Yeshua is the final and ultimate substitutionary sacrifice. He offered himself as the atoning sacrifice, and that is declared in the prophets, Isaiah 53:10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, this is speaking of Yeshua, putting him to grief, if he would, what? Render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Well, if he's a guilt offering, how can that occur? Resurrection. So Yeshua satisfies God's wrath against sin. God justifies us permanently. Now, please read Hebrews 9 and 10 on your own. That's a couple of chapters to read. We'll just read Romans 3, 19 through 26. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world become accountable to God. So God is going to inform the world of the correct status, the correct situation. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. This is the correct situation. That's what the law can do for you. It can give you knowledge of sin, but it can't cleanse you from that sin. It can tell you right from wrong, but that's the limit of its effectiveness. But now, apart from the law, The righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus the Messiah for all those who believe. So now we can have righteousness, and it's manifested through the law and the prophets. We just saw it in Isaiah 53. It comes through faith in Jesus for all who believe in his name. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short the glory of God. He's speaking to the world here, Jew and Gentile alike. Remember, that's who he wants to reach out to, the entire world. Being justified as a gift, not something you earn. It's a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Messiah Yeshua, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood. Propitiation means that he is the source of salvation. He is the source of reconciliation. But he displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood, in his violent death, through faith. So we received a gift from God through faith. And this is why we say salvation is by grace through faith plus nothing. Because it's a gift of God's unmerited favor. That's what grace means, his unmerited favor. So he gives us something. We don't earn it. We don't work for it. We simply receive the gift in faith. He continues, Paul continues, this was to demonstrate his righteousness, to demonstrate that God is good and all that he does is right and proper. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. You see, God did not ignore sin, but he temporarily covered the sins through his mercy. He practiced forbearance. He didn't bring massive judgment down on the sinner the moment he sinned. He practiced forbearance. He held off his wrath. And that could lead to the accusation that God is a hypocrite and that God winks his eye at certain sins, things like that, that he's unrighteous. See, that could be the accusation. And so this is for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, even now. So you can't criticize God for being cruel or mean or hypocritical. And he demonstrates his righteousness at this time so that he would be just. He did this whole procedure in order to be just. That means that he will bring punishment upon sin. You know, a judge is not just if he ignores sin and he winks his eye at it. So God is going to be just. He's going to bring justice on sin, but at the same time, he wants to be the justifier. He wants to declare the people guilty. He loves his creation so much that he doesn't want to destroy them. He wants to be able to legally and ethically and morally and up front consider them not guilty. And so he does that with those who have faith in Jesus. So God not only will be just, he'll make sure justice is done, but he will also be the justifier. He will also proclaim not guilty those who have faith in Yeshua. It's such an amazing gift. So God's wrath and God's love are both satisfied at the same moment. Now, Yeshua is portrayed by the altar and by the sacrifice. That's Hebrews 13, verses 10 through 15. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, Hebrews 13, 10 through 15. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the camp. So he fulfills that picture of the sacrifice as well. And then in Hebrews 13, 10 through 15, we get our application, our response. What is the response of the believer? So let us go out to him, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we're seeking the city which is to come. We're looking for our reward from God, not from man and not from this world. Through him then, here it is again. Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. So we don't offer up physical sacrifices today, bulls and goats and lambs, but we do offer up spiritual sacrifices. One of those is praise. Another one of those is thanks. Praise and thanksgiving. Sacrifices that he's very, very willing to receive. Now, in addition to all of this, remember, all the sacrifices point to him, every single one of them. Leviticus 1:9, the offering from the herd. The priest shall offer it, shall offer up in smoke all of it on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering by fire, a soothing aroma to the Lord. It could be an offering from the flock. The priest shall offer all of it and offer it up in smoke on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering by fire, a soothing aroma to the Lord. And it could be an offering of the birds. The priest shall offer it up in smoke on the altar, on the wood which is on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering by fire, a soothing aroma to the Lord. And this is all summed up in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as the Messiah also loved you and gave himself up for us as what? An offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So Yeshua fulfills every single one of those sacrifices. So let's spend some time thinking about personal application. Let's just not let this roll off our backs. How do we personally appropriate this information? Well, I need to ask you this question. Is Yeshua your atoning sacrifice? I don't assume that everyone watching this video has received Yeshua as their Savior. So I want to encourage you to consider that. Is Yeshua your atoning sacrifice? Did he die for you? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This is the most famous verse in the Bible, and it's a great evangelism presentation. Let's go through it, piece by piece, step by step. For God, this is the subject, God is going to do two things. For God so loved. This is his action. He loved. It's emphatic. He so loved. This is the first of his two actions. For God so loved the world. That's the object of his love. The world, everyone, you, me, everybody. For God so loved the world that he gave. This is the response of love. To give a gift. This is action number two. He loved, he gave. And now his only begotten Son, the gift is identified. Yeshua is the gift that he gave. That, we're now going to learn the reason why. Why did he give this gift? So that something might happen. Before we go any further, he speaks about whoever. He identifies the recipients here. Whoever means that the gift is potentially available to everyone, to the world. Whoever and world are parallel concepts there. He gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes, this is the recipient's response, belief. And this belief is not the gaining of intellectual information. Like I believe Augustus Caesar lived way back in the first century. Yeah, that's just intellectual information. I don't know Augustus Caesar. Okay, this is more than gaining intellectual information. This is the emphasis here is conviction, trust, faith, placing your trust in the person. Then we come to the object of faith and trust, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish. The object of faith is Yeshua. We personally trust God's only begotten Son. And here's the bad news. Shall not perish. Whoever believes in him shall not perish. That's the bad news, to perish. That means judgment for our sins. And the good news is God doesn't want you to perish. You're guilty of sin, but God doesn't want you to be judged for it. He doesn't want to pour out his wrath on you. He doesn't want you to be ruined and perish. And so now we come to the great contrastive. But what does God want for you? He doesn't want you to experience eternal ruin. And here's what he wants for you, eternal life. That's the good news, unending life. God wants you to experience eternal life. Yeshua gave his life in exchange for your life. Exchange of life principle. However, you need to receive him as your personal substitute and savior. You need to personally accept the gift he's holding out to you. just like you accepted the gift from your from a giver on Christmas. Most of us get gifts at Christmas. We took the gift from the giver's hands. We received the gift. John 1, 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Receive the gift. So let me ask the question again. Is God's wrath against your sin satisfied? Have you received the gift? John 3, 18 through 20. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We're already all under judgment. We're all sinners. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. We all do evil deeds, folks. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. So we all start out under judgment because of our sins. That's the common human problem. And the source of this judgment is our personal iniquities. The source of judgment is, the source of condemnation is sin. And Yeshua is the source of our salvation. He's come to rectify the problem. Our responsibility is to personally receive the gift of eternal life that he offers by personally placing our faith in him. And you can personally place your faith in him right now. And I would urge you to do so through prayer. Prayer is simply talking to God. Talk to him using your own words. And here are some suggested statements that would be appropriate to make. I know someone out there may say to me, but Bob, I don't know how to pray. How do I pray? What do I say? Well, if you're in that situation, here's some suggestions of things you could say to God. Confess that you're a sinner, like the high priest did. Remember that? Lean all your being on Yeshua and identify him as your substitutionary sacrifice. State your faith in him, that he died in your place. State that you received the gift of eternal life that he's holding out to you. Take it out of his hand. Thank God for the fact that the punishment you deserve fell on Yeshua instead. And thank God that you are no longer under the threat of ruin, eternal ruin. Thank him that he's declared you not guilty. Thank him for the fact that you will experience eternal life instead of eternal death. Ask God to help you grow in righteousness day by day. It's such a great relief to trust Yeshua and be declared not guilty. I still remember how a great weight lifted off my shoulders when he did that for me. So I encourage you to do that, you know. So finally, I ask you one more time. Has God declared you not guilty? Romans 3, 23 and 24. For all have sinned and fall short the glory of God. That's where we are, folks. But we can be justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Messiah Yeshua. Please avail yourself of that gift. Yeshua is the source of our salvation. Now, some of you may have accepted Yeshua and been justified, but you may be uneasy. You may fear that you can lose your salvation because of additional sins. You may fear that you may lose your salvation because of sins that you've committed after you receive salvation, after you receive the gift of eternal life. Do you fear losing your salvation because of subsequent sins? Do you think that subsequent sins could nullify the gift of eternal life? Well, that's impossible. God has declared you not guilty. And God will not retract his declaration. And there's a number of verses that support my assertion there. There's a lot more than that. I'll just share two of them with you. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. That's a personal promise to you, to each believer. I will certainly not cast you out. So your eternal security is assured. And then John 6:39. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise him up on the last day. You know, when we come to the last day and Yeshua is looking over his family, he's not going to suddenly say, oh no, Jimmy's gone. Oh no, where's Johnny? Where's Joni? Where are they? Did I lose them? They must have fallen through the cracks on the way. Nah, he's not going to say anything like that. He loses nothing. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's not going to lose you. John 6:39 supports the idea of eternal security. And by the way, so does the very term of the gift, eternal security. Eternal security means eternity. It doesn't mean temporary. He isn't giving us the gift of temporary life. All right? He's giving us the gift of eternal life. And that's exactly what he means. Eternal means just that, eternal. It doesn't mean temporary. Now, I'd like to expand on salvation a little bit for you here, just so you can understand more completely what the Bible teaches about salvation. Salvation consists of three tenses, a past tense, a present tense, and a future tense. If we look at the past tense, we would say you have been justified from the penalty of sin. When we look at the present tense, we say you are being sanctified from the power of sin. And when we look in the future, we say you will be glorified from the presence of sin. So you're going to be saved from the penalty, power, and presence of sin. Past, present, and future salvation. Now, at this point, let me explain the difference between salvation and discipleship. They are two different items. The salvation that you have just received is spiritual deliverance from sin and death and the permanent possession of eternal life. That's what you just went through. Now, throughout human history, people are saved only by grace through faith based on the redemptive work of Messiah. Now, spiritual growth and discipleship now follows salvation. Remember that. Spiritual growth and discipleship follows salvation. Salvation results in personal holiness and good works upon earth. And then it culminates in a glorified life with God in heaven forever. So that's the present and future tenses of salvation. Now, a friend of mine, Dr. Greg Haig, in his Glass Design for Discipleship, created a chart showing the differences between salvation and discipleship. And so I'd like to run through that chart for you to show you the difference between the two. This is Dr. Gregg's introductory remarks to the chart. He says, "The purity of the gospel message must be guarded. It's so vital that the Apostle Paul pronounces a curse upon anyone who distorts the gospel that the apostles preached. Actually, such a distortion is evidence of a demonic deception. Now, one major distortion currently taking its toll in the Church of the Messiah, Church of Christ, is a blurring of the clear-cut biblical distinction between salvation and discipleship. These two critical doctrines, these two critical teachings, are separate but related in the New Testament. And to confuse them is to distort the gospel message of God's grace and to invite a curse from God. The following distinctions must constantly be kept in mind." So we're going to look at the distinction between salvation and discipleship. Salvation is a free gift. Discipleship is a costly path. When we're saved, we believe and we trust in Jesus without works. But under discipleship, we follow Jesus with works, good works. Salvation is an eternal issue. You receive eternal life, but discipleship is a temporal issue. It's what the things you do during the remainder of your lifetime. Salvation means to receive Christ, but discipleship means to give self. Under salvation, we look at Christ as our Savior. Under discipleship, we view Him as our Lord. Salvation is preached to non-Christians. All that may come, come. But discipleship is a challenge limited to Christians. Become a disciple is the challenge. Become a disciple. So all are encouraged to receive the free gift of salvation. Whoever will, please come. But under discipleship, the challenge to Christians is to make sure that the challenge to Christians could discourage them because this is tough. God says to you, are you willing to take on the responsibilities of a disciple? Are you willing to follow through in your walk with me? Under salvation, we look at Christ's cross, his suffering. Under discipleship, we look at my cross, our suffering. Salvation results in eternal life. Discipleship results in eternal rewards. Under salvation, we become heirs of God and children of God. Under discipleship, we are fellow heirs with Messiah in his suffering and his glory. Under salvation, you're compelled to come. God goes throughout the world, and he works in the life of every person, urging them to come to salvation. But under discipleship, again, we're cautioned to consider it. Yes, you should be a disciple, but you should be ready to follow through on the responsibility and finish the job and be responsible. Under salvation, we're not saved by works, but under discipleship, we are saved for works. That's why God wants you to become a disciple, to do good works in his name that glorify him. Salvation is the point of justification. Discipleship is the point of sanctification. Salvation is a legal matter between you and the judge. Discipleship is a family matter between you and your dad. There it is. Under salvation, God is my judge. Under discipleship, God is my father. So under salvation, we're told to believe and to trust, but under discipleship, we're told to abide. Abide with me. Stay with me. Don't drift away. Under salvation, the penalty for sin is paid for, but under discipleship, the practice of sin is avoided. We do our best to avoid sin. Under salvation, condemnation has been averted. There's no condemnation now for those in Christ Jesus. But under discipleship, discipline is assured. If you start getting off the wrong road, getting off the wrong path, you'll get spanked. Definitely, you'll get spanked. That's because God your Father loves you, by the way. Under salvation, Messiah is the foundation. Salvation is our foundation. Messiah is our foundation. But under discipleship, our work is the superscripture, the superstructure we build on that foundation. The superstructure we build on that foundation. So Dr. Gregg's closing remarks. To confuse salvation and discipleship is an obvious distortion of the New Testament. Not only is it an invitation to a curse, but it is also a removal of one of the major motivational factors in the Christian life. Yes, even though it's tough, God does his best to convince us to walk the discipleship road and avoid sin, glorify him, do good works, and all other aspects of being a disciple. All right, let's kind of review this a little bit more again. I know I've dumped a lot of information on you, so let me do a little bit of an overview that's very simple in nature. Remember, salvation exists in three tenses. And if you don't know which tense a verse in the Bible is referring to, then look at the context. Context will determine which tense is in view, a past tense, a present tense, or a future tense. And here's some verses to help you. Under the past tense, we say the believer has been saved from the guilt and penalty of sin. Luke 7:50, Ephesians 2:5-8, 2 Timothy 1:8 and 9. Under the present tense of salvation, we say the believer is being saved from the power, the habit, and dominion of sin. 1 Corinthians 1:18, 2 Corinthians 2:15, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Philippians 2:12 and 13. Under the future tense, we say that the believer will be saved at the Lord's return from the actual presence of sin. Romans 5:10, Romans 8:18 through 24, 1 Corinthians 3:15, 1 Peter 1:3 through 5. Now, there's major doctrines based on these three tenses of salvation. Justification on the past tense means to be declared righteous before God because of what Jesus has done. This occurs when we accept the Lord. It is by grace, a free gift, holy without works. This aspect of salvation cannot be reversed or lost. Remember that. It cannot be reversed or lost. Justification is your standing before God. Justification is what God did for you in the Messiah. And the key word is trust. Now, sanctification, this deals with the present tense of salvation. This doctrine pertains to your growth, to our growth. You can lose this aspect by refusing to grow in righteousness. Note below the difference between positional sanctification and practical sanctification. We'll look at that in just a minute. Sanctification is your resulting service for God. You have been set apart for special use. Sanctification is what you do for God in the Messiah. And the key word is obey. Obey. And finally, the future tense of salvation is summed up in the doctrine about glorification. This doctrine pertains to rewards. You can lose rewards. That you can lose. Rewards, depending on your growth. If you choose not to grow, if you choose not to be sanctified, if you go wandering off somewhere and constantly getting in trouble and not living for the Lord, you won't gain the reward you could have gained. You'll lose your rewards. But your eternal state is secure based on your faith in Yeshua, based on your justification. And we shouldn't go on sinning that grace might increase. The whole idea is you don't go on sinning here. You go on living for the Lord. So your glorified human body will reflect the fact that you've been justified in the kingdom there, in the eternal state. You'll have a glorified body. That reflects the fact that you were justified, declared not guilty. But the rewards and responsibilities you receive in the kingdom and in the eternal state will reflect your sanctification. How much did you live for the Lord? How much did you live for the Lord? All right, we'll finish up with this quick look at position and practice. They are two different things. First of all, your position. This is your foundation. You are justified. You're declared not guilty. Therefore, you will be sanctified 100%. And your glorification is guaranteed. So you have been justified. You will be totally sanctified. And you will be glorified. That's your position. That's how God views you in the Messiah. That's what you're building on. But your practice is different. In practice, we get justified. We get declared not guilty. But then you have to build on that foundation. And you build with wood, hay, and stubble, or precious stones and gold and silver. Depends on you. How are you going to live for God? What are you going to do for God? You know? And so your rewards are going to vary according to each person's work. Some people are going to have very few rewards. They're going to be like getting into heaven by diving through a burning wall. You know, they're going to be covered with smoke and be blackened, but they're going to be in heaven. They're going to be saved. And they're going to look back at the abyss of hell behind them and they're going to say, oh, thank you, God, for saving me. But they're not going to receive any rewards. Other men and women are going to be ushered into God's presence with applause and with cheers and with deep appreciation, because they built with silver and gold and precious stones. So that's the difference. Now, what about the consummation? Here's what we're looking for, the consummation of the ages. We have been justified, but we experience incomplete sanctification at this point in time, but we are promised complete sanctification at the consummation of the age. That's our position and practice. Now, I'm going to share with you some additional resources for further study. Again, if you'd like to look into some of these aspects in a little deeper way on your own after this class, let me recommend these resources for further study from Ariel Ministries. Ariel Ministries Messianic Bible Studies. They're short, focused studies and very, very affordable. They're all done by Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum. You can all get them all at www.ariel.org/messianic-bible-studies. And some of them are free on their Taste and See series. So check out their Taste and See series, and you might be able to pick up some of these manuscripts free. I don't know exactly which ones are free. The most of them are very, very affordable. So I would recommend Messianic Bible Study number 99, The Results of the Death of the Messiah. What transpired because Yeshua died? What were the results? Manuscript 100, The Nature and Results of the Atonement. A more detailed look at atonement. Manuscript number 102, dealing with eternal security. This is a subject some people struggle with. But remember, that word eternal means exactly that, eternal. He's not promising us a temporary life. He's promising us eternal life. That means we'll never die. We have eternity to look forward to. It's going to be fantastic. It's going to be great. It's well worth any struggle that you have to endure here on earth on behalf of the Messiah. You'll look back at those struggles and say, oh, they were nothing compared to the reward that God has given me here in eternal life. Eye has not seen nor ear heard the things that God has for those who love him, but he has revealed it to those of us who placed our faith in Yeshua. That's a kind of a rough paraphrase. All right, manuscript 102. Manuscript 105, dealing with justification and sanctification in detail. What are these two doctrines? And then manuscript 110, 33 things, a study in positional truth, a much more detailed study of how God sees you in the Messiah. What is your position in the Messiah? It's a glorious position. So 33 different things that relate to how God sees you now. He's looking at you now through Yeshua-colored glasses. He's not looking at you now the way you truly are. He's looking at you now through Yeshua-colored glasses, if you've placed your faith in Yeshua. And finally, manuscript 111, the condition of salvation. What is the one condition of salvation? I bring this forward to you because this issue is getting clouded today in the world and in the church. So I want you to read this and be very, very clear on what the condition of salvation is. By grace, through faith, plus nothing. All right, we've been looking at the tabernacle. We've been looking at the inside of the tabernacle. We made our way through the holy place and the holy of holies and looked at some of the furniture there and the construction of the tabernacle and the coverings. Then we moved through the door and stopped at the altar and we examined the altar. Now we're going to take a step back and we're going to take a look at the tabernacle courtyard. But I see that I have less than 2 minutes to go. So I'm running out of time here. So I guess we'll have to call it quits for this session. And we'll take it up next session at chapter 27, verses 9 through 19, as we begin to take a look at the courtyard in general. As we look at the courtyard in general. Let's see. There we go. So again, thanks so much for being our students. We trust, we hope that these classes are being a blessing to you, that you're learning a lot and applying all you've learned so that you can be faithful servants of Jesus the Messiah. All right, we'll see you next session. Lehitra'ot. Lehitra'ot.